Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 26 through 28, and I would ask you to stand if you would when you find your place. Have you ever felt completely powerless? That is, you've tried, and you're tired, and you have no answers, and you feel like nothing you do matters anyway. Our text speaks to that, so let's pray, and then we'll get into it and see how God is the God who helps us. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be here. We thank you for all the grace that you pour out on us. We thank you for the privilege to look into your word this morning. We are insufficient for these things. We are not sufficient to declare your word. We are not sufficient to hear and understand your word, and we are not sufficient to obey it. So we need your help. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We need your help, Lord. We are poor and needy creatures. And as I've already mentioned, we are often tired and powerless. And at times, situations might seem hopeless. But you are the God that helps us. Help us to see that today. Encourage your people. Save those who may be here that have never trusted in you. Glorify yourself. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter number 8, beginning in verse number 26, the Bible says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We come now to a section of the book of Romans that requires more detailed attention. As you'll notice, we only read three verses, which is a little bit less than what we normally read. And the reason for this is that these verses require a little extra attention. From 26 and through the end of the chapter really are some of the greatest verses in all the Bible, and especially from 26 to 30. And I'll say this about next week: if you've ever struggled with assurance, or if you were raised in a tradition that teaches we could lose our salvation, you need to be here next week. It is some of the greatest verses regarding assurance in all the Bible. So we're slowing down and covering fewer verses. The danger in doing that is that we run the risk of losing sight of Paul's larger argument. But I hope to be able to tie it all together as we progress through this chapter. Paul's focus in this section has been the struggles, the trials, the hardships of this present time. He reminds us in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is, there's coming a day when we will see the Lord, and we will see him face to face, and he will wipe away every tear, and all the troubles and the cares, the trials, the sins, all the things that are so difficult in this present time will be done away with. And it doesn't even begin to compare with the glory we shall be revealed. In other words, you can't even compare the two. You cannot compare the finite with the infinite. This promise of future glory is one of the things that sustains us in our present trials, in the same way the finish line sustains the one who runs a marathon. I forget his last name. He is one of the associate pastors at Canaan. He ran a 5K yesterday. However, he took a wrong turn and ended up running 8 miles. It was on his 62nd birthday, though, so that's pretty cool of him. But anyway, the finish line, the promise of crossing that goal is what sustains the runner. Or a medal, a reward, the promise of reward sustains the athlete. And so we look to a future glory. We look to the promise that of one day when we'll see Christ, and that longing, that looking for future glory is what sustains us in these trials. But is that all that sustains us? In other words, in trying times, when difficulties arise, when trials beset you on every path, inside struggles and external struggles, and you don't know which direction to turn, you're befuddled and you're troubled and you're weary. During those times, are you just expected to muster the strength to carry on because you know it won't always be like it's always been? Is that it? By God's mercy, it's not. That's not the case. We are not left to ourselves, but rather we have a God who is committed to our perseverance. In other words, if you are a child of God this morning, you will make it, not on virtue of your own strength, but you will make it because He is committed to your perseverance. And so the rest of this chapter is proof that God is invested in and committed to our final perseverance. He is the God who helps us. The text before us shows that in weakness and suffering, believers can rest confidently in the God who helps us. And He has given us two gifts to secure our perseverance. Number one, the help of God's Spirit. And number two, the assurance of God's providence. Number one, the help of God's Spirit. And number two, the assurance of God's providence. Verse number 26 begins, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The likewise obviously refers back to what He had previously said. And the point of verse 26 is, just as creation and believers are caught up in this present groaning under the tension of not yet glory, so also the Spirit enters into this arena with us. It is that creation is groaning, creation is travailing for a better day. We are groaning and travailing for a better day. And the Spirit comes alongside us and enters that tension with us and helps us in our weaknesses, in our infirmities. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, I just want to remind you that we do not have a God who is aloof. We do not have a God that does not know what suffering is. He is not removed from our circumstances. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Every category of temptation, every category of suffering we experience, Christ has experienced also. This word infirmities speaks of our weaknesses. We know a lot about weaknesses, don't we? Our weakness arises from within. In other words, a lot of our struggles are internal. From within. We're weak and we struggle due to our fallen and finite nature. When Solomon was anointed as king, the Lord asked him what he would desire. And Solomon's answer is very interesting. He says, recorded in 1 Kings 3 and verse 7, he says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father." And listen to what he says. "And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." Solomon says, "Lord, I don't know whether I need to go in or come out." Or as my mom would often say, "I don't know whether I'm coming or going, or I've been and I'm back." It is our creatureliness, if you would, that causes us to be weak, that causes us to struggle. Our weakness is often due to not only our creatureliness, in other words, it's just a matter of us being human. That is, we're fallen and we're finite. We are limited, but we are sinful. So often our struggles are due to our own sin. Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, I'm struggling because I'm a sinner. I struggle because of my own sins. And so often we struggle because of our own sins and our own choices. We punch ourselves in the face, as it were, and we want to blame God for it. We struggle with sin. Or we struggle because of sin. We struggle because of our weakness, our own inherent weakness. Our weakness often arises from inner pain that we'll talk about here in a few moments. The pain of loss of a loved one. The pain of some struggle. Diagnosis. Some unexpected struggle that you didn't see coming. And now you have this pain that you're struggling with, and you don't know how to express it. And as we'll see in a few moments, you don't know how to pray for it. You're just in a deep struggle. But our struggle, our weakness, also arises from external pressure. That is, we're beaten down from the outside. The saying, "When it rains, it pours," didn't come out of nowhere, right? Have you ever felt like that everything piled up on you all at once? The dishwasher's gone out, the car needs fixing, the cat's sick, and the dog is dumb. And everything's all at once. Several years ago, we went to the beach. I'm sorry, Christians go to the coast, not the beach. I'm joking. But Debbie got knocked over by a wave. And the problem with getting knocked over by a wave is that the waves don't say, "Hold up, let's wait for her to get back up." It was a comedy of errors. Every time she tried to get up, she was smacked by another one. And I was in a conundrum, in a strait betwixt two, because at one point I wanted to help her, but I also wanted to see how long we could ride this one out. She was struggling due to external pressure. And that's funny, but real life often treats us that way. Paul knew a lot about external pressure. Notice what he said in 2 Corinthians 11. You talk about struggles. Paul had some. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwrecks. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among many false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, and hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul is saying, look, guys, I know what it is to struggle. I know what it is for everywhere I turn for some other storm to hit me. And it is in the midst of these struggles, this weakness, this infinitude or finiteness, that the Spirit comes alongside us and helps us. Romans 8:26, again, the Spirit also helpeth our weakness. That word translated help is to come under the load. It is to take a burden along with someone and to assist them with that burden. The Greek word translated help is sunlabladiblablabla. You know that word. My wife uses it every week. It is actually sunantilambanami. And it simply means to take hold of with someone, to support them, to aid them. The word is used one other time, and it's in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 40. You know the story. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. It's the same word. What Martha is saying is, Lord, I've got a lot going on. I'm struggling to make it all happen. I cannot do it by myself. Would you please tell Mary to come and grab this burden with me and walk with me in this to help me in this service? Now, Martha's priorities were off. She should have been sitting at the feet of Christ with Mary, but nevertheless, her request was that someone, her sister, would come along, would take the load with her, and assist her in this. Douglas Moo said, the Spirit joins with us in bearing the burdens imposed by our weakness. When we first moved to St. Louis, we lived in a city, and we didn't know many people at all. And I had a hernia surgery, and I couldn't or wasn't supposed to mow the grass or do any of that kind of stuff. Well, the grass doesn't wait. And so I went out, and I attempted to start mowing the grass, and I guess I looked absolutely pitiful trying to do it. And a guy came across. I had never met him before, and I have no idea where he came from, to be honest with you. But he didn't say anything to me. He just started mowing with me. And that's a good illustration, except that his help, him helping me, came from the outside, and it came to me in a moment of crisis, and he came and helped me in that moment. The difference is the Spirit is always there with us. And so he helps us in our struggles. And I mentioned last week that so often we don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he is there whether we realize it or not. He is assisting us. He is bearing the burden with us. Not only does he assist us, but he intercedes for us. Again, verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And we'll pick the rest of that up in a few moments. But here, actually, I'll finish it. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Just as Jesus is interceding for us in heaven, so the Spirit of God is with us on earth interceding on our behalf. Here's how R.C. Sproul said it. I pray to Jesus. Jesus speaks to the Father on my behalf. But how do I know what I should pray for as I approach Jesus? The Spirit helps me form my prayers and direct them to Jesus. So both the Spirit and the Son are helping me to get my prayers to the Father on the throne of grace. But the first part of the verse says, we don't know, or we know not, what we should pray for as we ought. Now, I think probably every single one of us has experienced times when you just don't know how to pray. There's been times as a pastor, I know I'm supposed to pray for people, but and there's been times where we've experienced things personally. And I've had to come to the Lord, and the only thing I know to tell Him is that I don't know what to tell Him. I've physically prayed, Lord, I don't know how to pray about this. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know how to address this. Lord, it's a mess, and I need you to fix it. And you, so often we feel that way when we don't know what we ought to pray for, and you think, what is wrong with me? Why can't I figure out how to pray about this? Am I just ignorant? Am I foolish? Am I so unspiritual that I can't figure out how to pray about this thing? Well, it may be that you're not ignorant, you're not foolish, you're not unspiritual, you're not alone. It's not that you are deficient in your walk with Christ. It is because you're creatureliness, you are human, you are finite. And there are limits to your knowledge. There's limits to your understanding. That the cord is so tangled up, as it were, you don't know how to begin to unravel it. And so you don't know what to pray for. You don't know how to pray. But there are other times that when we don't have the wisdom to know what to pray, or maybe our sinful inclinations prevent us from praying rightly. But often we know what we desire, but we don't know how to ask. We don't know how to pray. Have you ever had a child come up to you, one of your own children or another child that you're teaching, and they want to ask you a question, and you can tell they know what they want, but they can't articulate it? Listen, every one of us has been there. You know the pain you are experiencing. You know the trouble you're going through. And you know that you need the Lord's help with it, or you're trying to pray for someone else, and you know they need the Lord's help, but you don't even begin to know how to ask. And you feel like you're a complete failure, because here you are trying to pray, and you can't even get the words out. It is that the burden is so great we cannot articulate a request to bring to God. It is in these moments that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He gives expression to that which cannot be expressed. We're not talking about some esoteric feeling floating out in the space. We're talking about a real, deep, heartfelt longing or pain that we can't put words to, and the Spirit of God comes alongside us and puts words to those things. I can tell you, when my wife lost her mother, she was crying out to God, but if you read what she said on paper, it wouldn't sound like much. And that's not to disparage my wife. That is to tell you how great the pain was. If you read what she said on paper, you would read, "I miss her. And I just want to talk to her." And in your pain, you feel like the pain is so strong and you can't express it. But I got good news for you. You are expressing it. Because the Spirit of God takes what you suffer and the trials you experience, He intercedes for you, and He brings it to the Father. Listen to what Alexander McLaren said. And I think this is beautiful. They are shallow feelings that can be spoken. Language breaks down in the attempt to express our deepest emotions and our truest love. For all the deepest things in man, inarticulate utterance is the most self-revealing. Grief can say more in a sob and a tear than in many weak words. Love finds its tongue in the light of an eye and the clasp of a hand. And not to be cliche, but as the old country song goes, you say it best when you say nothing at all. And my wife has that down to a science. She knows how to express her love to me without saying anything. And we all know what that is. That it is the shallow feelings that can be spoken. Language breaks down in the attempt to express our deepest emotions. That you have a longing, you have a desire, you have a need, but you can't express it. And so then the Spirit of God, He gives utterance to those things which cannot be expressed. Not only that, He ensures that our prayers are in accordance with the will of God. Again, we've all been there. You're praying about something, but you don't know what the will of God is. You don't know what to pray for. You don't know the right questions to ask. You don't even know how to begin to begin. You just don't know. But the Spirit of God ensures our prayers are in accordance with the will of God. That's what verse 27 is about. Verse 27 sounds convoluted. But I think I can be able to show that it's not. He that searcheth the hearts, Scripture often refers to God the Father by that language, and He that searcheth the hearts. He that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You might paraphrase it this way: the God who searches our hearts understands the prayers the Spirit brings to Him, because the Spirit intercedes for us and presents our need to the Father according to His will. Because there's such an intimate relationship between the Spirit and the Father and between us and the Spirit is able to take what we say and bring it to the Father and ensure that what we pray is in accordance with His will. And so often you've had great burdens and you're praying for those things and you feel like your prayers are inadequate. But the wonderful thing, as Alexander McLaren again explains, God's way of giving to us is to breathe within us a desire and then to answer the desire in breathe. That is, God gives you a desire, and then as you pray, He answers that desire that He gave you. which is why we can say, as 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have to move on. Not only does God give the Spirit to help us, but he gives us the assurance of providence. So as we travel through this life, we have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is guiding us and walking with us, bearing the burden with us, and we also have the assurance that our God is sovereign in all things and working all things out. Verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This speaks of God's providence or his sovereignty. Just a quick note. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of his absolute right and power to rule over creation. Providence is that sovereignty in action. In other words, sovereignty is that God is the ruler of all things. Providence is what causes it to rain when your garden needs rain. So sovereignty and providence are two sides of the same coin. Notice the reach of God's providence. And we know that all things work together. Or you could say, and we know that God works all things together. There is, and we need to, I think, make a case and establish what we mean by his providence universally. In other words, God is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11 says that it is God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46 and verse number 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. What's he saying? I am God, beside me there is none else. I think it and it is done. A.W. Pink, I think, gives the best definition of sovereignty that could ever be given. He said, to say God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, Psalm 22 and verse 28, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. God is sovereign. And we read that, and we think of that, and we think, man, that's beautiful. But here's where it gets difficult. It's one thing to talk about his universal providence. It's another thing to speak of and to embrace his particular providence. In other words, it's one thing for me to say, I know God is charting the course of the universe and things will play out exactly as he intends them to. It's another thing to say, I know that God works all things for my good. And that's what verse 28 says, that God, we know that all things work together for good. And so you read this, and you say, well, I don't understand, because I know what I'm experiencing is not good. It doesn't feel good. And so often when people are struggling, there's a tendency to pass around these cliches that are true, but someone has experienced a great loss. They're suffering. They have deep agony and deep pain. And somebody comes up to them and says, the Lord has a plan, brother. Well, thanks, Spartacus. I feel much better now. Or they just experienced some great loss and you say, well, God works all things out for good. Now, that's true. But we know the problem, right? The problem is we don't feel like those things are good. You say, well, I don't see how this could be produce any good at all. Or maybe you're saying, well, I understand God works all things together for good, but you got to understand, Pastor, I blew it this time. I really messed up. Now, and we all know what that's like, that we do foolish things, we make huge mistakes, huge blunders, we sin greatly, and we will bear the consequences of sin and foolishness. And by the way, as a side note, that's the wonderful thing about having good parents, is they prevent us from doing stupid stuff. And one of your big jobs as a parent is to prevent your kids from acting out and doing stupid things. There are things my dog would do because it's his nature that I just don't let him do. There are things I wanted to do growing up because my dad understood that my foolish actions would have consequences. But you may say, well, but I'm an adult and I messed up. But God is able to even take those things and cause them and superintend over those things to guide those things so that they work for your ultimate good. And we don't understand it. And in the moment, you don't feel like it. And you don't see it. But His promise is not that we will understand all things. And His promise is not even that all things are good. But His promise is that He causes, He superintends, He synchronizes all the events in our life to ensure that they serve our ultimate good. And so we have to ask the question, what does He mean when He says good? Because we think of good and we think of our own comfort. We think of our own peace. We think of our prosperity. But I don't think that's what Scripture means for our good. See, we have to define good according to God's terms. That is, it's good in that our hope is strengthened, our faith is refined, the image of God in us is renewed. We are brought to a greater dependency on Him. We know Him and love Him more. And so we can say confidently that God superintends and synchronizes all the events of our life so that they work together for our good. He causes all things, even the evil that befalls us, to come together for our ultimate glory. And this shouldn't be difficult for us to understand. After all, one of the most horrific evils in history, the crucifixion of Christ, was used for one of the greatest good in all of human history. And so this promise is defined further. Not only the particulars of God's providence, but the people of God's providence. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I've said before, there are no atheists, only liars. I knew a guy, and he passed away, sadly, several years ago, but he was not a believer, not a professing believer. Claimed to be an atheist, but he wasn't very good at that. And he asked me one day when he was, I was visiting his mother-in-law, actually, and he happened to be there. His mother-in-law was a believer. And he said to me, I don't understand why I'm going through this. Doesn't the Bible say that all things work together for good? And I said, not for you. There's no promise that all the things in your life in particular, you unbeliever, you that have rejected God. In fact, it may be the opposite. All the things in your life may actually be working toward your condemnation. He clarifies it. This promise is for those who love God. As Robert Haldane said, in order that none should be led into carnal security, the apostle adds, for those who love God. In other words, just because you said a Sunday school prayer somewhere down the line may not mean that you're a believer. For those who love God. Affection for God and a desire to follow Him in obedience is a necessary mark of a genuine disciple. As Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now only those who love God, those who have an affection for Him and desire to serve Him, though we do it terribly, don't we? But those who are called according to His purpose. And this is an important phrase. Because when he says this promise is for those who are the called according to his purpose, he is not speaking of a general external call. In other words, when we preach and when we teach and we tell people, repent and believe the gospel. You need to trust in Christ. If you believe in Christ, he will save you. That's a call that we give, that we ought to give. But that's not the call Paul's speaking of in verse 28. He's speaking of that internal, that effectual call whereby we are made the children of God. And the promise is you can have confidence that if he called you and if he made you his own, then he is invested in your perseverance and he has swore by himself, as the book of Hebrews says, that he will bring about the work he started in you to its final completion so that you can have confidence in him. And that is what verses 29 and 30 are about, is that what he starts in us, he will complete. So what do you do when you feel completely powerless, hopeless, empty? Nothing matters. What you do is rest in the promise that the Spirit of God is the one who helps you in all things, even when you are not aware of His presence. You rest in the assurance that God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, is accomplishing His purpose in you. You say, well, I don't feel it. Well, that's the good news. You don't have to. Two questions for consideration. Do you believe that God is with you and is accomplishing His eternal, holy purpose in you? Some of you need to surrender yourselves anew to God. And you're a believer. To say it as one country preacher said, you're as saved as the Apostle Paul. But you need to renew your rest in Him. You need to renew your confidence in Him. And you need to come to a conclusion once again that you're not climbing the rough side of a mountain. You're not hanging out, holding on. You are resting in His eternal grace. And if that doesn't go well here, He is working to make sure it goes well there. Number two, if He sees all and is sovereign over all things, is it reasonable to believe that you will escape His judgment apart from submitting to the authority of Christ? It is entirely unreasonable. If you do not trust in Him, if you do not submit to Him, you will be condemned. But the promise is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But, no, there's no buts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As the old song says, Did ever a sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one. No, not one. If you trust in him, he will save you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know you're saved, I wouldn't walk out those doors before I take care of that. Father, we thank you for who you are. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. Forgive us, Lord, when we so often, in fact daily, we fail to trust you. But you are the God that sees all and knows all. And you are working all things after the counsel of your own will. And you are ensuring that all things that occur, that happen to us, you are ensuring that they work for our ultimate glory. Help us to trust in you for that. To not lean on our own understanding, but to trust in you alone. And for those who are here that have never trusted in Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now during this time. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord.